Okay, we are in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And we finished the Heroes of Faith, or chapter 11. And in Hebrews chapter 12, what we've begun doing is kind of summing it up. And he basically says, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, since all these people have gone before us and they've done this, they've lived the life of faith, not necessarily having received the promise, but held on to the promise, we need to press on ourselves. We need to do the same thing. He compares it to a race, an athletic event. And tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus. And the phrase we saw last week when it says, fix your eyes on Jesus, is that the verb means to look away from something to something else. And basically, their problem that can be summed up in this right here, and he's mentioned it several times in different ways throughout the book, is they're looking at the wrong thing. They're going the wrong direction because their focus, their perspective, their priorities have gone one way. And he says, take your eyes off of this, get your eyes back on Jesus, and start running the race that is marked out for us. And the word for race is not really the word race as in a foot race. It's the word for competition, or where we get our word agony from. It means some kind of a struggle that you may run the race. It talks about a foot race in there, so it's a good translation, but the word actually is the struggle that you're in. And it could be compared to any kind of an athletic event that he could use for an example. We're now going to pick up where we left off last week, talking about the Lord's discipline. And the Lord's discipline is not simply because you've done something wrong, that does fall into it. But the idea here that he's going to get into is if you are a son of God and God is your Father, then there's going to be correction, there's going to be discipline. And it's not correction because you're a loser. It's not correction because you've sinned this grievous sin necessarily. It's because you are a child. It's because you're a son. It's because you're in a place where you're immature. And you are, when you compare yourself with God, it's like, okay, do you see how far you've got to go? We compare ourselves to each other. It's like, hey, I'm in no position to need discipline. I'm doing as good as the next guy. I'm fine. But we're not comparing. We're all sons. We're all in this area of being trained to become, like he says even in Exodus, be holy because I am holy. He wants us up here on this level of being godlike, of being not just in our born-again state that we have a born-again spirit, but in our very, very character, in our way of thinking, in our way of acting. He wants us to be like God. And so no matter how perfect you are, even Paul himself says, not that I've already obtained it, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. So that gap between where we are at and where God wants us is, in a sense, it's called discipline. It's called correction. It's called the place that our Father who loves us is going to work us through this area. And it is described as being, in this chapter, it's described as being painful. It is not necessarily a pleasant thing. He says no discipline is pleasant at the time, but it does produce a harvest of righteousness, a harvest of peace and righteousness when it's fulfilled. Well, let's bow our heads. I'll pray, and we'll start going through these verses. Father, we do again thank you for your scripture. We thank you for your spirit that lives among us. I do ask that we would be sensitive to this discipline, that we would not become, in a sense, rebellious or resentful, but, Father, that we would understand who you are and what you're doing, that we take our eyes off of the ways of the world and the ways of religion and place our eyes on you. Again, we thank you so much for who you are and what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's begin in chapter 12, verse 4. He says, again, this is a little bit of review from last week. In your struggle against sin, and they have been struggling, what has really hurt them or knocked them off the course is their Christian life wasn't just the average life of their culture of the time. It wasn't simply just go, you know, day by day, you know, every day is as usual. But it's in a position now where they're starting to have things affect them because of their Christianity. They're losing relationships with their family. They're losing relationships in business. They're losing relationships with their fellow, you know, Jews. And so they're being affected in a negative sense. And so it says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Meaning they have endured some kind of hardships. There have been, as we read before, people have been arrested and placed in jail. They've visited people that are in jail. But nonetheless, if they're reading this letter, they have not resisted the point of shedding your blood. If you look on your notes there, the phrase, I've got this written out right there, this is the second sentence down, or second line. This is right out of the Greek, just the way the words are. Not yet until blood, you resisted against sin struggling against. And those are just the Greek words put together. But the phrase we're looking at, not yet until blood. the phrase there, until blood, is not a word, it's not the word martyrion for martyr or one who dies as a witness. That word has been used earlier. It is the word that just is until blood. It has the impression of laying down blood or giving blood. You've struggled, you've resisted. It could include martyrdom. But this phrase right here, until blood, coming out of the Greek writing, Heliodorus, one of his writers there, he wrote of this word in a sense of a mortal combat. Not in a martyrdom, but you're in a combat. You're in hand-to-hand combat, some kind of struggle. And it's to a place where you're fighting and there's risk of wound. There's risk of physical injury. There's risk of losing blood. That's what this word means, or this phrase means, not yet until blood. So we go back and look at this. In your struggle against sin, and notice what it's saying there, struggle. You're struggling against sin. It's not so much you're struggling against the people that are persecuting you. You're not struggling against situations. You're struggling against sin. You are, again, you're in this contest, and this contest is going to demand something of you. And it's going to demand, in this sense, and this could be looked at two ways. It's probably leaning towards the ideal of martyrdom or giving the ultimate price. But it could be this also, or leaning towards this. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted the point of shedding your blood. You have not engaged this thing to the place that you're getting wounded yet. You're still fighting at a distance. I mean, if you can imagine a football player, a football coach, going, your uniform's still clean. You're not bleeding. It's like, let's get out there and get dirty, guys. And that's what he's possibly leaning in this. And again, martyrdom is heavily in this idea. But in your struggle against sin, you guys aren't even bleeding yet. I mean, you're ready to quit. You're walking away. You say, well, this happened. They put some of us in jail. They took some of our property. Persecuted. He's like, come on, guys. This second half, let's get our uniforms dirty. Let's lose some blood out there in this struggle against sin. So, again, he's calling them to a place where basically what he's saying is if you're going to win this, it's going to get ugly. It's going to get a lot ugly. If you're quitting now, you're really not even in your struggle. In your struggle against sin, you haven't even gotten bloody. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement. And again, we talked about this last week, that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. Now, here's that word of encouragement. And it's not so much what we would consider a word of encouragement, as in, you know, you're playing a great game, things are going real good, just get out there. It's more of a word of perspective, putting things in the right perspective. And here it is, out of Proverbs chapter 3. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves and punishes everyone he accepts as a son. In other words, the perspective, you're out there, you're saying, man, this life is tough. I don't know if we're going to continue following Christ. It just seems there's a lot of work, a lot of rejection, people losing property, getting put in jail, getting rejected by our fellow citizens. Maybe we'll just turn back. And he says, wait. He says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted the point of even getting dirty. You're not even to the place of giving up your life, and it's going to get that far. And he says, you've forgotten the word of encouragement. You've forgotten getting things in the right perspective, that God is going to discipline. God is going to, in those three words, discipline, rebuke, and punish. The word punish, we talked about it last week, scourge. It actually means to be hit with a stick. Or hit with a whip. It's some kind of punishment. And if God loves you, what you're going through, and this is what James says in James chapter 1. Consider hardships. Let's go over and read it so I say it right. Just turn a couple pages to the right there. Starts his book off this way. And again, you can't emphasize that enough. After he introduces himself, this is pretty much his greeting. James chapter 1 verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of any kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its works so that you may be mature, complete, not lacking anything. If you lack wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. A man should not think he'll receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded and unstable in all he does. Again, let first verse, verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Why is this happening? What's happening to me? a variety of reasons. What you should do, consider it pure joy. And the same thing here with this discipline right here. It's going to tell us, consider hardships as discipline. No matter what, why is this happening? Well, it's the people, it's the government, it's the situation, it's, well, there's a thousand things it could be, but what should you do with it? Consider it pure joy, because it's going to take you to a higher level. In this case, whatever comes your way, we're going to look at some Old Testament verses to clarify some of these things. Consider it discipline from God. Like, why did my car break down? I mean, you know, it could be the devil, it could be your car's old, it could be a thousand reasons, but hey, consider it discipline. Consider it God is taking you from point A to point B, and He's working you through it. Or it could get worse. Why did our house get flooded out? Why did we lose everything? Well, it could be this, it could be that. I mean, there's a variety of explanations, but consider it pure joy. Consider it discipline from God. Not that He's punishing. No, we're not saying punish in the sense that you've done something wrong, but discipline. Again, we got several examples we'll look at again maybe towards the end here at the end of the notes. Well, one of it is just for instruction, learning how to live the life. Like a coach makes an athlete go through certain things. It makes you stronger. It gives you more information. It takes you to a greater level of getting closer to God. So, with all joy, consider all these things as discipline. And realize that God is going to use these things to take you to a better place. Let's read on. Verse 7. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. Now, there it is, hardship, endure hardship. Well, what kind of hardship? Any hardship. Consider God is working in your life. You're going to lean on God. You're going to learn from God. You're going to go to another level. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. Now, he starts comparing right here the human father with the spiritual father. And basically what he's going to say here is you've all had earthly fathers, and an earthly father is going to do what he thinks is best to help you mature. He's not perfect, but he's going to do everything he can to get you from point A to point B. He doesn't want an undisciplined son the rest of his life. He wants you to mature. So your father's going to constantly, is one of his number one priorities, you want to enjoy your children, you want to talk with your children, you want to build relationships with your children. But really, as a father, one of the things you're constantly thinking about is, how can I turn this child into a man? How can I turn this immature, undisciplined being into someone who's going to be able to live on their own and not live in my house for the rest of their lives? I mean, that's always on your mind, I think. I mean, you've got those other things happening also. But if your human father is doing that, then your spiritual father is going to do the same thing. Endure hardships as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? Assuming in a natural situation, a normal situation, if a father has a son, the father is going to help discipline him. Then he goes on and says this, if you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. He says, I can think of an example of a son that's not disciplined, and that is a son that is illegitimate, a son that has no father, a son that has been abandoned by his family or has no place to go, who is just in the world without any assistance. Well, he says, okay, now there you go. But of course, that's not the case with a son of God. Anybody that's been born again, their heavenly father is active in their life. Now, I want to see this right here. For what son is not disciplined by his father? Verse 8. If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline. Let's make that a principle. Everyone undergoes discipline. So right here, it's not like, well, I wonder who in here is being disciplined by God. Everyone is being disciplined. Everybody's going through some, and again, there's seasons in life, there's things happen. Everyone undergoes this discipline. Everyone. What we're going to see if we get there, let me see where it's at. Yeah, verse 11. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. So everyone undergoes discipline. And what is this experience? This is painful. And again, there's different levels of pain, okay? Your car breaking down is painful, but your house getting wiped out with a flood is more painful, okay? I mean, there's different levels of this, I would assume. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Watch this. Later on, somewhere else, here, later on, at another point in time, later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. Look at this next phrase. For those who have been trained by it. Trained. Everyone undergoes discipline, but the fruit is only produced by those who have been trained. So I'll write this. Not everyone is trained. Everyone undergoes discipline. Everyone in this room is undergoing discipline, has undergone discipline, and will continue to undergo discipline in their life. But will everyone in this room be trained by it? Well, we would hope so. But the biblical principle is everyone undergoes discipline, but not everyone is trained by it. Some are going to become resentful. Some are going to become rebellious. Some are going to look other ways. And that's what these guys are in danger of right here. The readers of Hebrew, the book here, is they are in danger. They're being disciplined, but they're veering off. They're going, I don't want any of this anymore. And he's saying, the writer's saying, get back over here. You are heading somewhere. You're going to continue to undergo discipline, especially if you veer off. But if you'll get back on this, you will be those that are trained by it, and you'll produce a harvest. And the harvest we see right here is in verse 11 also. We read it already. It produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. What you're going to have in your life is righteousness and peace. Now, this righteousness is, I think, a way of saying the character of God, the nature of God. Be holy because I am holy. Now, on this side of heaven, this side of eternity, when we become holy like He is holy, let's say we become as holy as the Apostle Paul. When we reach that state, then you'll be able to say, as Paul said, not that I've already obtained it, not that I've already become perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. In other words, when you've been trained by it on this side of eternity, and you've become more like God, guess what's coming? More discipline. There's more growth coming. And again, I've used the example of your car breaking down or your house getting flooded. It doesn't always have to be a disaster like that. But there's more times coming for you to continue to grow. In other words, once you think you've arrived, and you say, I think I've got this figured out, which indeed we should at some point achieve and go over certain hurdles, you're going to then continue to go through discipline. It's never going to end. But this peace right here, I think, is an explanation of your attitude or your outlook. And I think it's on the second page because I jumped ahead here. No, it's on the bottom of page one, right? There it is. This harvest of peace, the righteousness is the character of God. The peace is no longer resentful and no longer rebellious. Do you understand? Those people that veer off over here, this would be the rebellious. This would be the resentful. So as this is going through right here, the biblical principle, everyone undergoes discipline. No matter who you are, where you're at, you're undergoing discipline. But just like that is a biblical principle, everyone undergoes discipline. Another biblical principle, not everyone is trained. Not everyone is trained by the discipline they go under. Some of them are going to veer off, and they're going to become rebellious and resentful because of the discipline. But if you will continue, and as the readers are here being encouraged, you've got to continue. Put your eyes on Jesus, look away from this, and look to Jesus. Don't become rebellious and resentful, but allow this discipline to train you. Consider hardship as discipline. Allow it to train you, and you'll produce in your life righteousness, the harvest of righteousness, the character of God, but also, even more important, and I think we've all experienced this, I know I have, or have experienced not having it, is that peace, that understanding of when you get through that training and you've achieved something and now you are walking as God would want you to walk, then discipline comes again. Things fall apart. It's like, well, I thought I was doing my part. Why is God not rewarding me? Why is God not treating me right? You become rebellious or resentful. Or if you have a perspective on this, that word of encouragement out of Proverbs chapter 3, my sons, I'll read it again, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when He rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those He loves and punishes everyone He accepts as a son. If you understand that, then you will have peace and you'll understand what God is doing in your life and you'll be able to move that place of continuing to grow. But if at any point you say, I've done enough, and I've been there before, I've done enough, I've been disciplined enough, I've learned my lesson, I'm not going to want this anymore. I want the rewards. And God continues to push me, I can become rebellious and resentful and not be trained by the discipline that's going to continue. Or I can have a harvest of righteousness and peace, understanding of what is going on, and realize that word of encouragement, God loves me. Things are going to continue to happen. I'm going to continue to mature, and I will get to be one of those that are trained by the discipline. Let's read on through here, chapter 12, verse 7, and just read down to where I started talking to. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7, endure hardships as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? I mean, if you've got a father, you're going to be disciplined. If you are not disciplined, biblical principle, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Again, father of our spirits is in contrast to fathers of our flesh. You don't want to get too deep. What does he mean, fathers of our spirits? That means God the Father, who is Father of our spirit, compared to a father of our flesh. Our fathers, our earthly fathers, our fathers of our flesh, disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. They did what they thought was right. Of course, me being a father, I do what I think is right, but I'm not right all the time. But God disciplines for our good, meaning sometimes when I discipline, I should be disciplining for what I think is best for the child, but sometimes I'm disciplining because what is best for me or the situation. I'm not necessarily projecting out what's best for the child. What's best for me right now. Clean your room right now, or else you're going to get disciplined. Why? Because I want the room clean. Because we got company coming over. It's not what's best for the kid. It's what's best for me when the company comes over and say, "Oh, your kids have clean rooms. Wow, what a great father. Thank you very much." And I will discipline my son, but the motive is so my house is clean. But God disciplines us for our good. I got to make sure my kid behaves so that people think good of me. He's disciplining always 100% for our benefit. There's nothing he needs. He doesn't need us to be good. He doesn't need us to act right. He needs us to behave, to be corrected, to be disciplined, to become like him for our advantage. It's not going to change him. But God disciplines for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Now, I want to look on that second page of notes. I've got some Old Testament verses here I want to try to tie together here. Because this is a huge principle. It's considered we're going to Lamentations. You've never heard me say that before. Lamentations, the book after Jeremiah. Lamentations is a book, you may be familiar with it. It's a great book. It's written apparently all at almost the same time. It's written by Jeremiah. Jeremiah, his prophecies of Jerusalem's destruction are in the book of Jeremiah, telling him destruction's coming, destruction's coming. Then in 586 BC, destruction came, and Israel, or Judah, was taken into captivity. We had a captivity in 605, kind of a warning shot over their bow of their ship. That's when the royal children were taken captive. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken. It's kind of like, well, these guys are not going to be put in prison. They're going to be trained and used in the kingdom. But if Judah decides to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, we got your kids. And they're being trained. They're being educated. In fact, they became ambassadors. Then in 597, the king had rebelled, hadn't paid his tribute. Jehoiakim hadn't paid his tribute for 3 years because Nebuchadnezzar had been defeated by the Egyptians. Looked like he was fading a little bit. So they thought, here's our good chance to rebel. Not so. Nebuchadnezzar's coming back. In the fourth year, he came out and took captive more people, including Jehoiakim had died. His son Jehoiachin, who was king now for, he was like 19 years old, he got taken captive and put in prison, along with a bunch of craftsmen like Ezekiel was taken captive. And it's like, come on, don't be messing around with the king. Well, they rebelled again. Zedekiah rebelled, and in 586, after 2.5 years siege at the walls of Jerusalem, took them 2.5 years to get in, they broke through the walls and took everybody captive. Jeremiah started prophesying probably around 625 or so, saying, look out, stop it, change your ways, get serious. And they burned his scripture or his scrolls. They put him in prison. They put him in a pit. They made fun of him. They didn't listen to him. They kicked him out of the temple with him. Didn't let him preach at the temple anymore because his message wasn't proper. and in 586, it all came to pass. While they're taking people out, carrying people out, people are going off in chains, houses are being burned, there's dead bodies laying around, dead soldiers, dead women, dead children, things are being burned, things are being torn down. About a month later, Nebuchadnezzar comes in, pulls the temple down. I mean, just trashed the place. It was a rubble. It was a garbage dump when they got done. Jeremiah sits down and writes Lamentations. It's not so much a book as of I told you so, but it's almost like, one, he's crying. I mean, he's weeping. He's saying, I wish they would have listened. By the way, they went and found in the chains of people being taken off to Babylon, Jeremiah had been captured because he was in prison, easy to catch him, plus he's an old man, caught him and put him in chains, and they're taking him to Babylon. Well, Nebuchadnezzar sent Nebuzaradan, his general, out and says, find Jeremiah. And they found Jeremiah in the line of captives going off into captivity in chains and set him free. And they brought him before Nebuchadnezzar and says, listen, why don't you come back with me and be my guest? I got some friends over there, you know. We've got Daniel in the palace. He's not home right now, but he'll be back in the fall. He's doing some ambassadorship out with the Persians, but he'll be back. Why don't you come and live in the palace? But you don't have to. What do you want to do? He said, I want to stay here with my people. Of course, they didn't take every last Jew captive. They left a few of them back there to kind of occupy the land. He said, I'm going to stay with my people. Are you sure? Jeremiah says, I'm going to stay with my people. They says, okay, Jeremiah. They gave him a reward. They gave him some cash and gave him provisions and says, God be with you, and left Jeremiah there. So Jeremiah writes Lamentations. And what we're looking at, my friends, is Lamentations numbers chapter 3, beginning in verse 25. Right now, I want to just study the whole book of Lamentations. You do too, don't you? Just want to read the whole thing right now. We're going to jump into the middle of it because we're talking about suffering right here. And you've got here in 586, well, first of all, Daniel was taken captive. Remember what Daniel did wrong? Daniel didn't do anything wrong. He's one of two people in the Bible that is sinless besides Jesus. Joseph, Jacob's son, and Daniel are presented in the sense of being sinless. Okay, I mean, even Job, he put Job in that category. It's like, obviously they had sin, they did something wrong, but when Joseph got sold into Egypt as a slave, what did he do wrong? Nothing. You say, well, he tattled on his brothers. Well, that was his position. Daniel, what did he do wrong? Nothing. He was maybe 19 years old, 17 years old, and he was taken captive. Nothing. So Daniel was taken captive. He did nothing wrong. Ezekiel, what did Ezekiel, oops, what did he, 597, what did Ezekiel do wrong? Nothing. In 586, was everybody in those chains heading back to Babylon an ungodly, wicked sinner? Not every one of them. In fact, Jeremiah was one that was taken out of the chains. Some of them were. I mean, some righteous people went off into captivity. Some wicked people went off into captivity. So, I mean, it's not everyone there was guilty. Okay? So, I'll just put an X there. So, these people are over their decks. Those people are over there in captivity, but they may not be, although some of them are. As a nation, they were guilty. As a nation, they were guilty. So, let's read this now. Chapter 3 of Lamentations, verse 3, verse 25. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in Him, to the one who seeks Him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And that is what Jeremiah and everyone is doing that day. This is a book about saying, hey, don't give up, guys. Don't give up. This is discipline. We're being punished. But don't give up. The Lord is still with us. It is good to wait quietly. Right? They're familiar, if you don't mind, to that phrase, a harvest of righteousness and peace. Meaning not resentful, not bitter, not in rebellion. Wait patiently. Wait quietly. You don't know, but just be patient. Verse 27. I love this verse. This is a verse you should have on your refrigerator if you've got kids. Verse 27. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. It is good for a man while he is young to have the burden on while he is young. To have that discipline so he can learn at a young age the burden. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. The yoke that he has, it's like whatever. If it's Joseph, we mentioned this last week. Great men in the Bible. Daniel, taken captive. Joseph sold as a slave into Egypt. Moses, 40 years in the wilderness with the sheep. David, 18 years, 13 years, being chased around by Saul as a fugitive. These were the men that became great and stayed great. But then you've got guys like King Saul and King Solomon, guys that God just says, anoint him, he's king. And they were made great, but they tapered off and became, in a sense, spiritual losers. Thus the verse, it is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. Let him sit alone in silence, like David. How many nights did David sit alone in silence in the wilderness? What is going on? Had to process, had to work through these things. Moses, 40 years watching sheep. He wasn't just you or me watching sheep. He was the crown prince of Egypt one day, and a week later, he's a shepherd for the next 40 years. None of us have taken that kind of a fall in the social status. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. Let him bury his face in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him offer his cheek to the one who would strike him, and let him be filled with disgrace. In other words, what Jeremiah, as they're going off into captivity and chains, he's saying, this is the best place for our people. This is the best place for our nation. There's still hope for us. For men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. For he does not willingly, wow, this is good. He does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. It's not his will. It's not his plan. It's not his best. No more than you come home, left the kids at home. It's like, well, I'm sure they did fine. You come in, the place is trash. There's other kids there partying. It's a madhouse there. It's like, this wasn't your plan. Your plan was to come home and say, hey, thanks for managing the house while I was gone. Thanks for getting the yard mown, getting the dishes done, the laundry saw. That was my plan. But if I come home and the place is in chaos, now we're going to bring some grief to the children of men. That wasn't my plan. I didn't go away on vacation to punish my children. So guys, this is not my plan, but he definitely can respond that way. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men, to crush underfoot all prisoners in the land, to deny a man his rights before the Most High, to deprive a man of justice. Would not the Lord see such things? Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? In other words, if you did, in 605, and 597, and 586, when Nebuchadnezzar came in, did that to Jerusalem, did God lose control? Did Nebuchadnezzar decide to do that? Look at this verse 37. Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Could Nebuchadnezzar have done any of these things unless the Lord had decreed it? No. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? When I come home after a vacation, the kids have the house all organized, looks good, the good things come. If I come home and the house is trashed, the calamities come. Same place. Why should any living man complain when punished for his sins? Let us examine our ways and test them. And let us return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to the God in heaven and say, we have sinned and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. Let's go, please, now to the book of Job. That reminds us of Job, reminds me of Job. Job chapter 4. And if you see on your notes, Job's got three friends. Three friends are going to give him bad explanations. Job is suffering. Now, before we begin studying Job here real quickly, the author of the book says Job was blameless, upright, he feared God and shunned evil. In other words, he's a good man. When God talks to Satan, he says Job is upright, he's blameless, he fears God and shuns evil. God praised his character. And when Job is talking to his friends, he says, I don't understand what's going on. Because I'm upright, I fear God, I shun evil, I'm blameless. The author of the book, God himself, and Job all agreed. Job is innocent. I have no time for people who explain the book of Job and they've got to somehow find your theology is wrong. If you've got to find something that Job has done wrong to have this calamity happen, you've missed the entire point of the book. Job is blameless, and all this trouble comes on him. And he never finds out why. All he finds out is, hey, you need to trust God. You need to consider the Proverb 3. Do not forget the Lord's rebuke. Don't discard his rebuke. You need to trust God. You need to realize God is doing something. But his three friends, you got it written down, the friend one, friend two, friend three. Eliphaz was friend one. We're going to read a few verses, but basically Eliphaz is going to say, Job was suffering because of his sin. Now that happens. That we got biblical examples. When you sin, there is discipline coming. But in Job's case, Job said, I haven't done anything, especially at this level, to deserve this kind of punishment. Well, friend two, Bildad, says, Job had not repented of his sin, and therefore he was suffering. You didn't repent. He says, if you have sinned, you need to confess your sin. You need to repent. He didn't repent. Zophar the Naamathite said, after hearing Job talk, he says, I don't know about your sin, and I don't know about repenting. It didn't say quite as clear as that. You can see in the text. But he says, I know right now that whatever you're doing, going through right now, more is coming. After hearing you talk like this, he says, I'm leaving because it's going to get really bad. He says, you should suffer more. He says, after hearing you talk, you need to suffer more for your words. Those are his three friends. You've sinned, you haven't repented, and I'm getting tired of your attitude. You should suffer more with that attitude. Let's read just a little bit. Chapter 4, verses 5. Chapter 4, verse 5. This is Eliphaz. He starts talking about, let's begin in verse 3. Eliphaz says, think how you have instructed many and how you have strengthened feeble hands. In other words, Job during his life, he was encouraging others. He said, it's not that bad. You can get going. He maybe gave him some extra money to help him get through tough times. You know, gave him some extra advice to help him get through things. He was a man that was there for people and they were suffering. Your words have supported me, those who stumbled and have strengthened faltering knees. But now trouble comes to you and you are discouraged. It strikes you and you are dismayed. He says, it's funny, when the tables were turned, you're always there with words of encouragement. Now you're hopeless. Should not your piety be your confidence? If you are so righteous, you should be like, well, I'm not really worried this is all going to go away because I'm righteous. God's going to reward me. And your blameless ways, your hope. Consider now, he says, who, being innocent, has ever perished? There's his theological statement. He says, if you are so innocent, that should be your confidence. He says, tell me, who, being innocent, has ever perished? Now, there are some people who believe that there are some doctrines, some churches that teach that. That if you'll do right, you will not perish. If you'll do good in life, you'll avoid all kinds of suffering. Now, that preaches well, sells a lot of CDs and tapes, but it's not the world we live in. This guy's got bad theology. Where were the upright ever destroyed? Exactly. Give me a Bible verse where the upright were ever destroyed. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're thrown in the fiery furnace, and they were delivered. Hallelujah. Right, but they were in captivity. They'd already been taken. They already lost in 605 when they were taken. Why were they in the fiery furnace in the first place? Because they got taken out of their homes in Jerusalem, taken to Babylon. Plus, there's many other examples. Verse 8, as I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. In other words, what is he telling Job? He says, your harvest has come in. So that's his word of encouragement or his explanation. That is not true. Now we go to the second friend. We go to chapter 8. The second friend basically is going to say, you need to repent. You need to confess. You need to get right with God. Chapter 8, verse 2 through 7, if you don't mind. Bildad now is going to speak. And of course, Job has been talking this whole time. Verse 2 of chapter 8. How long will you say such things? He's talking to Job. He says, how long are you going to talk like this? Your words are a blustering wind. Does God pervert justice? Are you saying God perverted justice? He says, if all this bad has happened to you, obviously God, being just, has done right. We don't know everything, but obviously you've done something to deserve it. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? When your children sinned against him? Wait, when did Job's children sin against him? Do you know when Job's children sinned against him? Well, somebody said, well, they're having a wild party there. There was wine at their house. And so clearly there's a wild party. All the children were together, as was their custom. They got together once a month and had a, try this, family reunion. All the kids got together. But while they were there, the house blew down, fell on them, and crushed them all, and so they all died. So, what does that mean? That means they were obviously sinning at those family reunions. And that modern people who teach it, well, it was a wild party because there's the word wine, and they were celebrating, and wine was there. And that's why their house blew down on them. So, now watch this. Now, this guy, Job is suffering already. He's lost all of his possessions, lost his family. Now he's physically broken down. He's sick, deathly sick. And this was Bildad. After he said, oh, how long do I got to listen to you talk? He says, when your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. Now, what was their sin? We don't know of their sin, neither does Bildad. But Bildad makes his decision. The children died, which means the children had sinned. It's reasoning backward. He's taking his theology, reading it in. If the children died, that means they must have sinned. So what were they doing when they died? They were sinning. But you go back and read the story, it was a family, they weren't sinning. But he's got to make them sin to make his theology work. When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. But, here it is, but if you will look to God and plead with the Almighty, if you'll repent, if you will look to God now, if you will plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now He will rouse Himself on your behalf and restore you to your rightful place. Here's the prosperity message coming. You ready? Your beginnings will seem humble, so prosperous will your future be. He says, if you will repent and get right with God, ching, ching, you are going to be so wealthy, you'll forget the wealth of the past because you'll be so much more wealthy in the future. Your problem, Job, you need to repent. Now, you understand what's wrong with that. You're now diagnosing his situation with an answer. It's like a person having, I got to think of some example. A person having cancer and you prescribe penicillin. It's like, you've just got to take this. You've got a small cough. Or whatever. It's not going to do any good. And that's the same thing there. There are thousands of better examples than that. Okay, that was the second one. The third friend, chapter 11, verse 1. Zophar has listened to Job, then heard Job's first friend Eliphaz speak, heard Job rebuke Eliphaz, and Job does. He buries these guys with his arguments because Job is looking for the answer. He says, what's wrong? They says, you've sinned. He goes, no, not like this. I mean, compare it. Yeah, he says, no man is perfect, but he says, look at my disaster. He says, something's not right. So he completely rebukes this and says, that's not right. Well, then his second friend comes up and says, you need to repent. And Job is going to go, absolutely, that's not it. That's not the point. That's not the answer. And Job is rejecting these people's answers, not because he's got a hard heart, but he's looking for the truth. He says, that's not it, that's not it. Well, by the time the third friend gets there, Zophar chapter 11, verse 1, he's had enough. It's like, oh my gosh, like I said before, with Job not listening to the truth here, he says, you're going to suffer more. Chapter 11, verse 1, here we go. Verse 2, are all these words to go unanswered? I mean, am I supposed to just sit here and feel sorry for you? I came. I was feeling sorry for you. I brought a little gift. I'm sorry. Man, this is terrible. But after listening to you talk, laying there in your hospital bed, he says, you need more punishment. Is this talker to be vindicated? Will your idle talk reduce men to silence? He says, you might have reduced friend one and friend two, but he says, your talk hasn't reduced me. I've got something to say. Will no one rebuke you when you mock? You say to God, my beliefs are flawless and I am pure in your sight. Oh, how I wish that God would speak, that he would open his lips against you and disclose to you the secrets of wisdom, for the true wisdom has two sides. He said, we hear what you're saying, but God's got the truth. I'd like to hear God's side of the story. Why is God destroying you? Know this. God has even forgotten some of your sins. Job says, I'm perfect. He says, no. He says, you've sinned so many times, God can't keep track of them all. Can you fathom the mysteries of God? And he goes through and rebukes him. Now, coming up here real quickly is in chapter 32. Jump over there. Is a fourth guy who's not necessarily considered a friend. His name's Elihu. He's a younger guy. He shows up and these three guys have all come up with their poor ideas of what's going on, their bad theology. Job has rebuked every one of them because they're wrong, and Job is looking for the truth. Elihu, who is younger, comes up, and here's what he says. He says, I'm young, you're old, you know more, but he says, man, he says, some things just aren't clicking here. He's going to say this. Chapter 32, verse 10. 32, verse 10. After an introduction, he says this, therefore I say, listen to me, I too will tell you what I know. I waited while you spoke, I listened to your reasoning, back and forth. While you were searching for words, I gave you my full attention. But not one of you has proven Job wrong. He says, I listen, he says, not one, he says, wrong, wrong, wrong. None of you has answered his arguments. He's got a point that remains unanswered. What is Job's point? I have suffered extremely, but I have not sinned as extreme. My punishment is not matching my sin. Verse 13, do not say, we have found wisdom. Let God refute him, not man. He says, don't say that because you don't have wisdom. You've got bad theology. But Job has not marshaled his words against me, and I will not answer him with your arguments. He says, everything he said to you has destroyed your arguments, but what I think he hasn't addressed yet. He says, I think I might have the answer. They are dismayed and have no more to say. We could read more of this. Chapter 34, he talks all the way up until verse chapter 37. He's got, what, five chapters there. So we're going to jump to chapter 34. Chapter 34, verse 31. Verse 31, suppose a man says to God, I am guilty, but will offend no more. Teach me what I cannot see. If I have done wrong, I will not do so again. Should God then reward you on your terms when you refuse to repent? You must decide, not I. So tell me what you know. Men of understanding declare, wise men who hear me say to me, Job speaks without knowledge, his words lack insight. Oh, that Job might be tested to the utmost. For answering like a wicked man, to his sin he adds rebellion. Scornfully he claps his hands against us and multitude of words against God. He goes on and talks there, and we got to get going here. But basically what he's going to say is, he says, Job is right. It's not sin. It's not that he hasn't repented. It's not that he needs to suffer more. What he's saying is, right here, Job now is continuing to press God and mouth off. And what he's saying is, Job needs to, I'll just use this word right here real quickly, he needs to humble himself. He needs to just say, I trust God. And God is going to show up, and he's going to rebuke the three friends. He's going to have Job offer sacrifices for the three friends because of their dumb ideas. But he doesn't rebuke this last one. He doesn't rebuke the younger friend who simply is saying, Job, you need to watch what you're saying. You're right. It's not your sin. It's not that you haven't repented. It's not that you need to be punished more. But you don't know what's going on. You need to trust God. And basically, God is going to come and say something very similar. I would like to have you go, please, to Psalm 119, and we're about done here. Psalm 119. Then we'll review those last nine things we talked about last week. Psalm 119. Oh, I skipped a psalm, too. I got one more here I wanted to look at. Go to Psalm 131. It's only three verses long. This Psalm 131 is really what this ideal of being humble before God is. It's the ideal of the harvest of righteousness with peace. It's the ideal of taking that word of encouragement out of Proverbs chapter 3 and just not forgetting the Lord's discipline, knowing that when you become like Paul, as great as Paul was, you'll have to say, not that I've already arrived, or not that I've already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Because there's more discipline coming. There's more growth that you've got to have. Chapter 31, verse 1. This is David writing. And I think he's writing from a position where Job ended up. He's writing from a position where Joseph in prison would have understood it. He's writing from a position that Daniel grasped when he went into Babylon. And David learned this out in the wilderness, being chased by King Saul and other times in his life. It's that ideal of peace. Not knowledge, not knowing everything, but peace, not rebelling against God, not being resentful, not saying, why haven't I got my fair share? Why is bad things happening to me? But peace, it's that humble attitude. Chapter 31, three verses. My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters. Like, why is this happening? I think Job was concerned with great matters. Now, I'm not talking about not pursuing knowledge in Scripture, but you realize that when God came and talked to Job, He never told Job the answer. He asked him, where were you when I formed the earth? Where were you when I hung the earth? Where were you? You don't know. These things are beyond your understanding. And David says, my heart's not proud. My eyes aren't haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters. I don't know. I'm not even thinking about it. Or things too wonderful for me. We have enough trouble dealing with the things we know. He says, I don't even go there. I don't ask me. I don't know. I don't even think about it. I have stilled and quieted my soul. That's what Job eventually had to do. It's like, his friends, you've sinned. No, I didn't. You have repented. That's not it. You need me. That's not it. I'm looking for an answer. His fourth guy came along and says, hey, you need to just learn. You just need to relax. And God says, where were you, Job? And Job says, I cover my mouth. I don't even know what you're talking about. I'll just wait. And that's what he did. I have stilled and quieted my soul. Peace of Hebrews. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. Verse 3, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord both now and forevermore. O Israel, live this way. You don't know, but trust God. Now we go to Psalm 119, and we'll quit with that. Psalm 119, verse 67 and 71. Chapter 119 of Psalm, verse 67. The writer writes, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. In other words, there's a time in life where he was going astray. He was going the wrong direction. Affliction came. He says, now I'm going the right way. The affliction is what got him on track. Psalm 119, verse 71. Here it is. It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. Now, we don't want to take this to the level of some bad teaching of where, you know, you can only learn through being punished or only learn through having your house flooded or something destroyed. But the idea here, it still remains that affliction, James says, consider it pure joy when you face trouble. Hebrew, the writer says, consider hardships as discipline. Job never was told, why did this happen to me? You're not going to know. Just repent of the fact that you need to know everything and trust God. You guys will say, okay, I'm with you. Quiet your soul. When you take that word of, it's a word of encouragement. I think it's a word of warning. Proverbs chapter 3. Do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Look out. But it's not. It is a word of encouragement. The author is serious when he says in Hebrews, that word of encouragement, all those hardships, all those troubles, it's because God loves you. He's taken you somewhere. This is not a bad thing. I've got to read 2 Corinthians one more time from last week. It is not chapter 12, I think. It's not a hard thing. It's not a bad thing. See, I would consider it a warning, and I'm wrong. Look out. God is going to discipline you. You're going to have disasters in your life that have no answers. Get ready. Get ready. But it's not a warning. It's a word of encouragement. When those disasters come, realize God has taken you from point A to point B. God has taken you from being an undisciplined, immature son to being made holy like He is holy, to understanding and knowing like He knows. Paul writes this. Chapter 12, verse 8. He's had the messenger of Satan, a thorn in his flesh. Verse 8. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Please, please deliver me. But He said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for My power is made perfect in weakness. There's the word of encouragement. Consider discipline as a hardship. Do not make light of it. Don't become resentful. Don't become bitter. Don't become rebellious. Realize that that hardship, that difficulty, that thorn in the flesh is your weakness where God is going to make the power come through. Not your power, but His power. And so the point, the word of encouragement, Paul says, therefore, because that is true, because of Proverbs chapter 3, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why for Christ's sake I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. He says, I delight. He doesn't say, I endure difficulties. I make it through the hard times. He says, I delight in weakness. Meaning, this man is gone to a place that I have never really understood. Oh, I've got a glimpse of it. But he is at a place that says, when things are difficult, he says, now I know it's going to start to happen. That's when the power's going to kick in. When I can't go any further, that's when the power of Christ takes over. He says, come on, I delight in weakness. I delight in hardships. I delight in persecution. That's when I say, I can't go anymore. And I learn something else. I take a place that I had never gone before. He delights in it. He looks forward to it. Not that he enjoys the discipline or the hardship. He delights in what comes of it. Now you understand in Hebrews chapter 12, for Christ, for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. It wasn't the cross that He enjoyed, obviously, but what the cross accomplished, doing something that He could never do in Himself, He could never do unless He went through the cross. And when He went through the cross, it's like the whole world changed. All of history changed because He did that. And Paul says, I've learned that. When this comes to me, I walk right up to it, go through it. It's painful, but I learn from it, and I come out, he says, I delight in it. When I am weak in insults, in hardships, and persecutions, and difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Well, we'll pray. You got any questions or thoughts? I'll be here all night. Father, we do thank You so much for Your truth. We thank You for Your word. I ask that we may put this in perspective. Father, I do ask that we would be able to balance this into our lives, that we would be able to understand it. And we do look forward to that time we can understand this, that our own weakness would be turned into strength. Not our own strength, but a strength that we've never known or understood before. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.